Psalm 119 once again. So we jump in the, I would say middle of it, but we're not quite there yet. As we're not, see, what's half 176? I'm not a math guy, so that's always been my struggle. So we're getting into it, about the sixth week now, as we look at this amazing psalm that I would say David probably wrote, because it's so close to Psalm 19 that he did write. And a lot of people seem to agree that David wrote this magnificent psalm, which is amazing in and of itself because David was the king. He was a little bit busy most of the time with everything that had to go on in the nation Israel at that time. Let's read Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Well, if you notice from verse 33 there, David is asking, teach me. Well, maybe you figured out, especially you people with gray hair on your head. I keep mine short so you can't see it, but I don't think I can hide it any longer. But did you notice when you're done with school, you don't stop learning? Yeah, it really just kind of starts, doesn't it? It's kind of the school of hard knocks, right? But you know, those of us who think they know it all are very annoying to us who do. Yeah. I just thought of that this week when I was studying that. So I had to look up the proper quote there. You know, there is not one person in here who knows all things, no matter how intelligent you are, even though maybe some of us think we know all things. Now, who originally said that prior phrase there, or the phrase this, you know, you can't teach a dog new tricks, and applied that to human nature and that kind of thing, reference to human being, you can never stop learning until, you know, because if you begin... If you think that, oh, I know it all, I've learned it all, that's when you begin really to die, I think. When you think, I've arrived. I've learned all I can about God and about human nature and about my area of expertise, then I think we are going backwards. So my encouragement is never stop learning. Mortimer Adler, who wrote a book, How to Read a Book, I have the book, How to Read a Book. Now I know how to read a book. But the purpose of learning is growth. And our minds, unlike our bodies, he writes, can continue growing as long as we live. We find in our next eight verses, and we have to remember that probably when David wrote this, this was a time when indeed he was the king of Israel. And he's probably been the king of Israel for some time when he's writing this. So he's saying, teach me, O Lord. David realizes, no matter where he's at, that he still needs to be taught of God. And my hope as we really get into this next eight verses, this section, that we'll be committed to say, you know, I never can stop learning. Because last Wednesday night, when we had our men's, we started our men's study on the holiness of God, and Mike brought up a great point. He goes, I've been through this section of Isaiah before. But where did these verses come from? They've been there the whole time. It's just as God reveals himself to you through the Word, you're like, wow, I've never seen that before. And so that was a magnificent study of the holiness of God out of the book of Isaiah. I'd really encourage you men to make it a priority to come Wednesday nights, because I think it's very beneficial. But as we think about the Word of God, as we've been looking at it for the past few weeks, that David pleads to God for further knowledge of God and of His Word. We have to understand also that God's Word, as we just kind of alluded to, is inexhaustible. Even though you might read it through one time all the way and say, oh, I know it all now, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface. I've given this illustration many times, but I think it's appropriate right now. George Mueller, one of my spiritual heroes, read through the Scripture at least, they said, 200 times. And he said each time that he opened up the Word of God, it was as fresh as if he would read it the first time again. So if it began, if the Word of God, I believe, becomes boring to you and you think, well, I already know that, it's not the Word of God that is the problem. The shortcoming is probably with the person reading it. And that can happen to any of us. But it is just an unbelievable, eye-opening experience when God shines and illuminates the Scripture for us. And we begin to see God in a whole new way, and we're just stunned at something maybe we've read a number of times, but it becomes so fresh to us. And I believe this is really David's plea. He begins to, I mean, you look at just the verse, teach me, give me, lead me, incline my heart, turn my eyes, confirm to your servant, turn away the reproach. Behold, you know that he's not done. I have so much yet to learn. So teach me, God. I don't know it all. Because you got to understand that David was the absolute monarch of Israel. He didn't have to confer with Parliament, with Congress. What he said was it. Whatever he said was it. But I think David also remembers now as he gets older that all his prosperity has come from God. All of his wisdom has come from God. And so he is still hungering, thirsting for God to teach him about his word and himself. And it's amazing because David didn't have everything we do. He didn't have the book of Psalms that we get to. He wrote most of the book of Psalms. So it was still being written, though probably at the time, maybe they were being circulated because he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and they realized that. And as we know, that the book of Psalms has become the hymnal of the Jewish nation. So they only had a little bit of this. And of course, David didn't have the book of Isaiah because Isaiah hadn't lived yet. Didn't have all the prophets, they hadn't lived yet. So very small. So he is really stated on these first few books called the Law, and maybe they had Job, because if Job was written first, they might have had that. He has based everything on there, and as we went through some of the adult Sunday school earlier in the year, we realized that Genesis 1 through 11 sets up the whole theology of the Scripture and how God is working in redemptive history, as we called it, redeeming people for himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus. So David has this, and we have even more revelation all the way through the book of Revelation. So we really have less excuse than David ever, because David could have come up with a lot. We are lacking that excuse because God has given us so much revelation through his word. But my prayer is that these eight verses will provide us with an ardent desire never to stop learning of God and his wondrous works. Now, when Paul, the apostle, wrote toward the end of his life, he wrote to the church of Philippi where he states that he hadn't arrived yet, but he still strained forward to grasp a hold of the knowledge of Christ. May that be our plea, because again, David is probably fairly aged when he wrote this psalm. Paul was fairly aged when he wrote the book of Philippians. So that should be a challenge to us to have that ardent desire to know God and his word. So he never stopped learning about God's word or of Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus. And we also have to remember that if anybody knew the Old Testament in the New Testament, it was Paul the Apostle. Being the Pharisee that he was, he had this book, these books, like knew them like the back of his hand. He knew, he had memorized all these things. But he never stopped learning. He realized, I'm straining for it. I don't know it all. I have not obtained it yet. I've not attained to where I want to be, but I press on. I strain forward to know Christ. But it all came together as he walked many years with his Savior. He continued to learn as long as he walked upon the earth with his Savior. And I like what Martin Luther said about the book. This is what John Piper shares with us about the Word of God and specifically Psalm 119. In 1539, commenting on Psalm 119, Martin Luther wrote this. In this psalm, David always says that he will speak, think, talk, hear, read day and night constantly, but about nothing else than God's Word and commandments. For God wants to give you His Spirit only through the external Word. This phrase is extremely important. The external Word is the book. This one right here. All right? And the saving, sanctifying, illuminating Spirit of God, he says, comes to us through the Word of God, or the external Word. Luther calls it the external Word to emphasize that it is objective, fixed, outside ourselves, and therefore unchanging. It is a book. Neither ecclesiastical hierarchy nor fanatical ecstasy can replace it or shape it. It is external, like God. You can take it or leave it. But you can't make it other than what it is. It is a book with fixed letters and words and sentences. And unfortunately, the emerging church today is trying to change it somehow. You can't do it. You just can't. You get in trouble when that stuff starts to happen. So as Luther said with resounding forcefulness in 1545, a year before he died, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. Earlier he said in his lecture to Genesis, the Holy Spirit himself and God, the creator of all things, is the author of this book. So when you read this, you read about the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, because all Scripture points to the center of history, and the center of history is Jesus Christ. Jesus even said that. We see in John 5:39. So what we're trying to get at is that it would be, as we read this section, that it would be our ardent desire to continue learning the Word of God, because it leads us to appreciate and adore and worship the author of the universe. So first of all, as we see here, our first point is point the way, because that's literally what teach me means. Point the way for me. Why do you think he says teach me or point the way for me? Probably the women can answer this, because guys never ask for directions, right? I'm not a real man. I begin to read directions and actually ask for directions now. So he says, give me direction. Because why? Because I probably don't have it, and we'll get into that later. But the king still longs to be taught after many years of being the king, after seeing many successes, many deliverances from evil, and many times of forgiveness that God has given him, because he has had utter failures in his life. So he realizes, humbly so, that he needs to have his way pointed out. And this is another way that you have not learned everything. Because again, David has had magnificent deliverances of God. He's had many wars, many prosperity, some defeats, and he realized, you know, I don't have it all together yet. He knows that he is not an expert in anything, whether it be strategy for war, administrative purposes, trying to run the nation. I haven't got it all together yet. What is of utmost importance to David is that God leads him or points the way in the way of his statutes. He does that through the Holy Spirit. You know, he doesn't have that attitude, well, you know, I've done my years now and it's time for the younger ones just kind of come up because I'm done learning. I've kind of been around the block a few times. So I'll let the younger guys, let my sons kind of take over. No, that's not the way David. He's still wanting with all of his heart, as we see, and we'll see a little bit later in Philippians, with all of his heart to still know God on a deeper level, because he knows he's probably not even scratched the surface of knowing God. Even though God has revealed himself very clearly, and at that time when he was getting ready for a battle, what normally did David do first before he went into battle? He went to God, didn't he? And who spoke to him most of the time? God did. When he went into Bathsheba, did God speak directly to him? No, he sent Nathan the seer, right? Nathan the seer slash prophet to get that straightened out. But God spoke to this man. So, I mean, he had seen magnificent things, and he had, I mean, he'd utterly failed, but he'd utterly succeeded, but he still has that ardent desire in his heart. I need to know you. I understand that everything I've accomplished, this whole nation, what am I? He prayed at one time. What am I? That you would, you know, just give me all of this. Why would you do that? Sort of idea. His eyes are still wide open for God to show him more of himself. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Give me that understanding. Lead me in the path. Incline my heart. He wants to know God. He wants to have God flow over him and lead him in the life that he ought to live in the years that he has left. And Paul, of course, amplified that. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, you got to go way in the New Testament. Okay, it's on page 1181. All right, maybe not in yours. Okay, in mine it is. See, what the attitude that David had in wanting God to point out his way to him, even though he'd been a lot of years into it, Paul's the same way here in Philippians chapter 3. You got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Paul begins this particular section in chapter 3 saying that, I'm going to repeat some things to you, and it's no trouble for me, guys. It's good that you be reminded of these things. And it's safe for you. And then he goes on to give a little bit of warning about, look out for the dogs. That was a real put-down, by the way. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I'm in verse 2. For we are the real circumcision who worship God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That was a real slam against his old group, the Pharisees, because that's all they did was external works. And they looked really good on the outside of people, but it had not entered in their heart and changed them from the inside out. And he says, hey, you know, if anybody has a right to really glorify the flesh, look at my resume, he says. Circumcised on the eighth day, just like it's supposed to be, you know, the people of Israel. I was a tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the law, a Pharisee. He knew that word backward and forward. As to zeal, eagerness, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Verses 7 and 8 are just huge. But whatever gain I had, what does he say in verse 7? How does he count it? Loss. Loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Christ Himself. All this stuff that was heaped on me, all my earthly attainments, all my earthly standing is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Nothing. And then he goes on, verse 8. And this is, I mean, he just really just strengthens his argument here. He says, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth or priceless value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have suffered the loss of how many things? All things. And count them as... That's huge. All this stuff that he just listed, that is all rubbish, in order for the purpose of, is the result of, that I may gain Christ. Remember, Paul's old. He says, I'm not there yet. Go to verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own yet, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and there's where the word comes in, straining forward. Straining forward with all my might is the idea we get because it's so emphatic to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I've not gotten there. He's been around the block a few times. He's been persecuted many times. But I haven't gotten there yet. And if you would look back in like 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12, and then he lists everything that he had to endure, the whippings, the near drownings, the stonings, all that. And he goes, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's really an extension of Philippians chapter 3 here. Paul realizes that he has not arrived yet because Christ is so magnificent. And we have the advantage of having all of the revelation of God in His Word. From Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books written over 1,600 years, no contradictions, 40 plus authors. So really when we follow David's and Paul's footsteps, when we read, meditate, pray, and surrender to the Word of God. But as you get back to Psalm 119, David is not only interested in the knowledge that he could have about God's Word, but he desires to know the way of God's statutes. He realizes that it is a journey. God must do the teaching. And he does that, as we know, through the power of his Spirit, because he is our teacher. He is our guide. He longs for the journey of living out those statutes that God has put in place, that he has learned over many years. He's fallen. He's fallen. He's asked forgiveness, got up, kept walking with God. And David really blew it a few times, didn't he? Bathsheba, Uriah, the census, Absalom, mourning over Absalom when he probably shouldn't have been mourning over Absalom. I mean, when David messed it up, he did a pretty good job. And so do we. But look, God always dealt with him in grace. God had put, he learned over many years of shepherding sheep and shepherding people. David learned that I can't do it apart from God's word. I can't do it. I can't do it apart from him. David wants the light of God's Spirit to go on so that he might live out the word until his death. Because God has set his heart free, and that word of God is his reward. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, in his usual insight and eloquence, drives this point home to our hearts when he writes this. When he says, "Give me understanding," I'm sorry, we're down in verse 34. "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with" what? My whole heart. Everything I have. So this verse 34 is really the same prayer enlarged. It is a supplement which intensifies verse 33, he writes. He not only needs teaching, but he needs the power to learn. He requires not only to understand, but to obtain an understanding of God's Word. How low has sin brought us? For we even lack the faculty to understand spiritual things, and are quite unable to know them till we are endowed with spiritual discernment. Will God in very deed give us understanding? This is a miracle of grace when He gives us that understanding of His Word. It will, however, never be worked in us till we know our need of it. And we shall not even discover that need until God gives us a measure of understanding to perceive our need. We are in a state of complicated ruin from which nothing but manifold grace can deliver us. Those who feel their folly are, by the example of the Psalms, encouraged to pray for understanding, Spurgeon continues to write. Let each man by faith cry, "Give me understanding." Others have had it, why may not it come to me? It was a gift to them. Will not the Lord also freely bestow it upon me? And the answer is, yeah, He will. How will He not graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32 tells us. So that understanding of God's law moves us to observe it with our whole heart, as in verse 32, the second part tells us. Gives us understanding of God, gives us understanding who He is, gives us understanding how He works, gives us an understanding how we need to be so that we might do. And gives us the desire to live for Him. Because I would think after David meditates upon the Word and God answers those prayers and he's writing this down, don't you think David was even more motivated to live for his God? I would say yeah. So with that teaching, give me that understanding, and then God lead me, verse 35, in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Now that is a real strange term. We kind of touched on it earlier, but for I delight in the Word of God. How many of us can truly say we truly delight or we rejoice or are happy in reading the Word of God? Hopefully all of us, but there are times when it's tough to open it and read it with the joy. But it really needs to be resolved in our own hearts and minds to open up, because it does challenge and change us. That's what the Word of God does. Lead me in the path that you have for me. So again, we see that it is a journey of knowing God. He realizes how huge God's Word is. And again, he only had a small section. How much more should we be humbled by what we have? God pointed the way, and now Jesus had tread the path before us. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Jesus has led the path, and all we have to do, we are followers of Jesus. So normally, what does a follower do? Follows what? Or who? The leader, right? But what do we like to do a lot of times? The path is well beaten. Okay? Here's the path. What do you and I normally do? What are you doing? I mean, he's led a straight path. Why not go that way? The shortest way between two points is what? Right. Absolutely. It's a well-beaten path. But unfortunately, I mean, he's laid it out. He's given us the Word. He's laid out the path. He's told us all about it. If we follow it, we'll be fine. Again, sure, David sinned, and he did a magnificent job of that, didn't he? And we do the same thing. But he had much heartache. He had kids die. He had kids betray each other, kill each other. Have wrong kind of relations with one another. I mean, that had to be just very disheartening. Of course, if we would have had fewer wives, he probably would have been a lot better off, but that's just beside the point now. You know, his own kids tried to usurp his kingship. He had a guy, Shimei, come and start throwing rocks at him, said he was a murderer of Saul, which he didn't have anything to do with Saul's murder. You know, he was totally innocent in that situation. But he would rather follow the path of God than have vengeance against his enemies. So, when faced with disappointment, do we respond in the way of David here, or do we grumble and complain about or toward God? Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. You might want to put that down there somewhere. Ray. I need to remember that one. But we see that David throughout this is, God, teach me. Teach me. Because in the fewer verse, I know your word gives me life and I need that life, but you need to teach me. So he emphasized the teaching of the word so that I might have life. He kind of finishes up here in verse 40 about your righteousness gives me life. But then he goes, kind of continues. And then I started asking the question, as you look at our second point, make me hold tight to your word. Why do you think David writes this otherwise, as we've been talking about? But it occurred to me, David probably wrote this because his natural inclination was to go completely opposite of what he wrote. And you can sense that if you read it, you can hear the plea in David's voice as he's writing this, maybe even out of his heart and mind as he's writing this. Teach me, O Lord, because, you know, really, I don't want to be taught. I just want to do what I want to do. I want to learn what I want to learn because I love war. I love the strategy. I love women, as we found out that he did. Those kind of things. I just want to go that way. He says, give me understanding. Why? Because I really don't have any understanding of my own. I can't figure you out on my own. I don't have the intellect. And it's amazing. People today still don't have the intellect to gain an understanding of who God is. Unfortunately, sometimes their intellect is this very thing that gets in their way and makes them stumble. And we see that all the way through the book of Romans, don't we? Because what are, a lot of people that really have it together, or so they think, and you know, the world kind of says, look, they got it together. They know the truth, but what do they do with the truth? According to Romans 1:18. They suppress it. Hold it down. Hold it back. That's not here. But David probably realizes that, because I have a feeling David was a pretty sharp guy. He was pretty sharp. And he continues, he says, you know, I don't have an understanding in and of myself. I cannot discern the way you want me to go, Father. You know, there are people that can quote Scripture backward and forward, even those that have no idea about who Jesus really is. They can quote Scripture, they can memorize it, and they can even, you know, but it has not impacted them spiritually. It has not impacted them what it really means. Some of the greatest offenders of that were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, mostly the Pharisees, probably. They knew everything, but they missed, they knew the letter of the law, but what did they miss? The spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is what changes people. Because the Pharisees believed that if I do this, do this, do this, do this, I'm going to be okay with God. Well, if we read Scripture accurately, it's not what we do. It's all by faith. Paul writes that out pretty clearly in the book of Romans. But as you begin to walk through, like in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Is that right? Check it out if I'm not right. Chapter 17 of Genesis, that's when what takes place? Circumcision, the covenant, the outward expression of Abraham's already set belief. Faith comes before doing. David realized that. Pharisees, unfortunately, did not. So it really goes against understanding. And so that's why David is writing this, because God, I don't have the proper understanding. I can't really, and if left to myself, I'm going to assume you said this and do something that has nothing reflective of your character. That's just me. I wonder if David ever reminds me, remember that time I had that, you know, little indiscretion back there? That's me. I'm too aware of that. What's that one hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love? That's probably David. I think David wrote that song. We just updated it. I don't know. Then he writes in verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments. Why? Because I won't follow them if you're not leading. I won't delight in them if you're not with me. You know, it's even, unfortunately, in the church, a lot of people look spiritual, look religious, but in reality, they're not. And so David says, lead me in that path of your commandments, that path, that well-worn path that I might follow it, for I delight in it. I am happy in it. I am just excited about it. I'm eager for it. I'm zealous for it. I must be taught your commandments, or I will not go down the right path. You must lead me, because I, in and of myself, my natural self, I don't want to follow. You must lead me. I don't trust myself. I need to trust you with my whole heart. I want the narrow path, but I fear that if left to myself, what path will I take? The wide one that leads to destruction, I don't want that one. I want the narrow path, even though it might be fraught with dangers. So I fall before you. I plead that you would take me by the hand and lead me because I can't handle it myself. Anybody remember the old Superman movie with Christopher Reeve and whoever the other gal was? And the first time she's up flying with Superman, what is she? She's flying when she does what? Holds on to his hand. She's fine. Then she gets kind of cocky, right? This is cool. Let's go of the hand. What happens right when she lets go of the hand? That's a very poor picture, but that's what happens. If we let go of God's hand when he's leading us, that's exactly what happens. We fall almost immediately. And we really have no excuse. Because that's when we're starting to do things on our own. Then in verse 36, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So what does that tell you right there? What's David's natural inclination? Selfish, isn't it? Yeah. Selfish gain. Look how great of a king I am. I have beaten the Philistines. I have taken out the Amorites. I have beat the Moabites. I have all these people and all this money. And look at what I'm doing. Well, when I die, I have all this stuff for the temple. He never do that. He says, bend or slope my heart toward your testimonies. Because if you don't, my heart will follow other things. Though I'm separated from sin, it is no longer master over me. It still calls out to me to do the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. Does that sound familiar? So I must have my heart bent away from what the flesh wants it to do, and I need to go toward your testimonies, in your path. I desire everything for me and nothing outside of me. That's my natural inclination. But I want to follow you. That is my deepest heart's desire. But I know if left to myself, I would be bent or sloped, inclined to follow my selfishness. I don't want that. And then in verse 37, real quickly, we're going to visit some of these again, but turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Why does he write that, you think? What is his natural motivation? To look at those things that don't have any value in God's eyes. That are good, but not to be worshipped, sort of like the bronze serpent in the time of Moses. It was for a useful purpose at that time, at the time of Hezekiah, many kings afterward. What happened? What were the people worshipping? The bronze serpent instead of the God who made the bronze serpent, right? Do we have a tendency to do that? To worship the things God blesses us with. We worship the gift and not the giver of the gift. All of us are guilty of that one form or another to one extent or another. But don't allow me to stare. Don't allow me to become enamored with the things of the earth, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Don't let me do that because that's my natural... But Jesus, remember Jesus prayed in John 17 that God would not take us out of the world, right? But to protect us within the world because he knew the evilness of the earth, that it wasn't, or of the world, wants nothing to do with God. Sometimes we have to look away from the things of the world, but because if we have a long stare at it, what begins to happen? Starts to get to you and it becomes changed. Remember when Adrian was here? He had the 1 second rule. Remember what the 1 second was? If you would turn and look at a female, it'd be 1,001 and he'd turn away. Because he knew if it was 2 seconds, he'd be too late. So he said one time he was walking with his buddies, all the football guys at Furman, and they started looking at a female, and Adrian out loud goes, 1,001? Oh, Adrian! Oh, man! That's the kind of thing. Maybe we have to count out loud. You know, maybe we're getting angry. My mom used to say, count to 10. I don't want to. What was my first response? But it does actually work. You kind of chill out after a few seconds. So, but sin weakens our walk with God or even breaks our fellowship with Him. So let us keep our eyes on the prize, through the Word of God. And we realize that real life is only found in God. Give me life in your ways. In righteousness, give me life. Verses 37 and 40. Jesus came as two things. And John came as the light and life, didn't he? Light of the world. But his own rejected him, and so did we. Anything that man has to offer is very temporary. It will go away. It will not last. Jesus came to give life, and what kind of life? Eternal life, abundant life, even now. See, eternal life starts once we get saved, not after we die. I think that's one thing we misunderstand at times. If you want to live the abundant life Jesus promised, you must, first of all, be one of His. That's always a good start. And then find His life in the Word of God. And really, we need to make it real day after day. And God will. You see, unfortunately, what I see today, when I read about the church and hear stories about the church, you know, and we get all this, sometimes it's very worthless, but sometimes it's kind of scary. So many today within the church are pointing to something outside the Word of God for life. They are. They're beginning to question it, so there's got to be more. When they do that, though, they find disappointment. They really do. What much of the emerging church teaches now cannot be sustained by the Word of God. Much of what Catholicism teaches about the Word of God cannot be sustained by the Word of God. It's extra. How to live according to God's will is found in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. God has revealed everything we need to know about Him in this life. Everything. How to be saved, how to live, what's going to happen in the future. He's given us all of that. Because if the Word of God is not broke, don't fix it. And it never will break. Maybe we need to be broken so that we might receive the Word of God a little bit more readily. And then I see, as we look at the last part, and I'll try to close up here. You see David right here. Basically, I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. That's why I need to go to you, God, because I don't trust myself. In the last four verses, if not the whole section, really, you see there's no pride in David here. Everything is focused on God and His Word. He seeks God with his whole heart. We've read that in this few first sections. He also seeks the Word of God with his whole heart. So David is praying or singing for God to turn what is natural to what is unnatural, which is spiritual. Because following God is not natural in and of ourselves. It's just not. But David prays for his heart to change, that he'd be totally surrendered to God and His Word and ways. You know, Paul told us in his letter to the churches of Galatia, which is kind of southern Turkey today, there is a war between the flesh and the spirit. And they're always butting heads. The reason is, we still live in this sin-sick world. Even though sin does no longer have authority over us, it's still trying to yell from a distance, still trying to trip things up and mess things up. So there's two conflicting forces, the flesh and the spirit, and there's going to be a certain outcome if you follow the flesh, there'll be a certain outcome if you follow the spirit. That's found in Galatians 5. So David here, in these verses, wants to find out what the outcome is on God's part. Because I don't want to be deterred from walking with God. I don't want to be deterred from following God. I want to follow you all the way. He doesn't trust himself. In verse 38, he writes, "Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Confirm or make me sure of your word." Have you ever been doubtful of God's word? Because what do some people say now? Are you sure God means what he says there? Why would he write it then? That doesn't make any sense. William Carey said this because he realized his, he actually wrote this on his headstone. "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on your kind arms I fall." I think that's David's kind of perspective right here. I know my natural inclination. I'm wretched, poor, and helpless, and I'll just be that way unless you take over. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. In other words, I need to be scared to death of God. That's what a lot of people, why would you be scared to death? Well, we understand it's a reverential awe. You are in awe of God. And He is incredibly powerful. Yes, you fear Him, but it's a deep, utter respect of God. And when you draw closer to God in your relationship, you don't want to disappoint Him. You don't want to break His heart. It's not, oh, I sinned and I got caught. It's, no, I broke God's heart by my sin. That's what it talks about. I had a coach back in high school that I'll never forget. I introduced Caleb and CJ to him a few years ago, Bob Becker. He called us all in and the parents before the season started, and he said something like this. I still remember this. If you go into your closet and you smoke by yourself, we're not going to find out. But if you go in there with a buddy, we'll find out. Do you think I wanted to disappoint that man? Absolutely not. Did I disappoint him? Oh, sure. But that was, my intention was not to. And one time he called me on the carpet with something I did. Never did it again. I never wanted to disappoint him. How much more so should we view that in God's eyes? When we sin, we're crushed because we went against God's best for us, His rules. Not because we got caught, but we have broken fellowship with Him because of what we did. The more we appreciate the grace of God and what He did for us through Christ, the less sin will appeal to us. That's true. Then in verse 39, we're almost done. Turn away the reproach that I did, or roll away from me the disgrace that I dread or am fearful of because I don't trust myself and I know myself way too well. Is it of you that have to turn away any disgrace because I can't do it on my own? You have to turn me away from the disgrace. You have to lead me like a little child because I can't do it myself. David is casting himself upon Jehovah here. And he desires that he would, you know, be surrounded by Jehovah. Even though it's amazing because this guy that's writing this is the most powerful man in the world at this time. Too bad the most powerful men in the world wouldn't do this now. The world would be a whole lot better place. I guarantee you right now. But God's dealing with David was good at all times. And for His overall benefit and our overall benefit, even though it might not seem like initially. You know, God's word is for our benefit and not for our demise. You remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say? The word of God is what? It's God breathed. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. That the man of God might be prepared for anything. That's the Peter's Living Translation or whatever it's called. But the Word of God is indeed for our benefit. It trains us for righteousness. It makes us like Jesus. So David's sincerest desire, even though he is very, very human, is that he would desire God and His ways. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so David so longs after God. That's what you see in these verses. The whole psalm, but particularly here. God's word proclaims His righteousness. And who is God's righteousness? It says in the New Testament, God is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. So when we look at that, behold, I long for your precepts, I desire, I thirst, like a deer panting for the water. In your righteousness, give me life. In your life, in Jesus, in your Son, in your character, give me life, because that's what it is. And that's what the Word of God reveals, is Christ and God's righteousness. It's personified in Jesus Christ in His birth, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and seating at the right hand of the Father. And His return is surely ultimate. It will happen. So, Hopefully you are never done learning. And as we grow in grace, we ought to want to learn more and more and more of the Word of God. Why? For God's Word is inexhaustible and is pleasant to those who follow Him. When we discover more of God through His Word, the more we want to continue learning of Him. Again, it may go against our natural inclinations, but it will change us for good. But through Christ, we are a new creation. So our desires are completely new. Let us be the people of the Word and desire it more and more as King David did. Love it, read it, taste it, allow it to change you into the image of Christ, who is worthy of all praise and glory and adoration. May we indeed have an ardent desire to know Christ and God through His Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your presence this morning, and I pray that You would take the truths of Your Word that Your servant David wrote, and You would apply it deep within our very being, that we might indeed be changed, that we might be led, that we might be taught, given an understanding, that You would turn our ways from looking at worthless things and not going toward selfish gain, but that we would go toward You at all times. We live in a sin-sick world. Oh God, may we run toward You. May we cling to You. May we be stuck to You like glue, because we want You more than anything else that this world has to offer. May we have indeed an ardent desire to continue to learn of God through Your Word. Make it refreshing and make it our delight. And that You ultimately would be our delight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for one more song. Well, thanks.